about to hopefully answer some questions this morning. The main question that we want to answer is, does the church need a revival? Does the church need a revival? It's easy for us to look at others and say, well, they need to straighten up. They need to do right. It's easy for us even in the church to look at other congregations and say, well, that church needs to, there's something wrong over there. But we need to look at our own spirituality. Psalm 85 and verse 6 that was read just a moment ago, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Habakkuk 3:2 says, revive thy work, talking to the people who had failed to rebuild the temple. That's kind of what the church in America has done. The restoration movement, the whole idea was to rebuild the first century church, to rebuild the church from the New Testament here in this country. But sometime along the way, it seems like people have gotten the idea that we've accomplished the goal and we're done. And now we quit. That's not the case. We need to revive the work. Hosea 6:2 says that he will revive us and we shall live in his sight. Hosea 14:7 says, they that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn. We need to revive. Constantly, we need to be in a state of revival. It's not something that, you know, we may have a revival meeting 1 week out of the year, or maybe once every couple of years, or something like that. We need to be in a constant state of revival. Revive us again. Well, what is revival? Revival is, by definition, according to Webster, a renewed interest in religion after indifference and decline, or a period of religious awakening. You see, every morning when we wake up, we need to have a religious awakening. We need to awake religiously. We need to awake every morning, not just Sunday morning, but every morning of the week, with a revived spirit to determine not to be indifferent today, not to be uninterested in Jesus Christ and in his religion, but rather to grow, to expand, to expound our knowledge. The word revive means to restore or return to consciousness or life, to reanimate, bring back to life, or to raise from depression or discouragement, to become active or flourishing again, to recover from a state of neglect or disuse. Most all of us can probably point to something in our spiritual lives that has been neglected. Maybe it's Bible study. Maybe it's prayer. Maybe it's church attendance. Maybe it's singing. Maybe it's Thanksgiving. There are any number of things that it might be, but all of us can point to something in our life where we can say, I haven't paid enough attention to that. I should do better in that area. And that's the area then that we need to start working on reviving. So let us ask then these four questions. And the answer to them will tell us individually as well as in the area of our congregational status whether we need a revival. So let us ask, do we need a revival? We need to ask that question personally. Do I? Do you? Does this congregation? Does the Church of Christ as a whole? We need to ask it on all of those levels. And what we'll find is that there's a pretty good chance that we do. Because almost every church that has ever been at one point or another, and in fact at most points, needed a revival. Did you realize that some of the first century churches needed Now you would think that right then at the beginning, right there where everybody should have been really excited, I mean, this was the generation of people who had lived at the time that Christ was on the earth. They lived with the apostles. Surely these churches didn't need a revival, did they? Surely these churches were on fire for the Lord. They were alive and awake, and they were ready to do every good work. But as we study some of those churches in the New Testament, we find that that wasn't always the case. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 14, we see here, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Paul's writing this to the church in Ephesus. Well, apparently they didn't learn a whole lot from this letter that Paul sent them. Because a few years later on, John had to write to them once again in the book of Revelation. And do you remember what he said to the church in Revelation? Verse 4 says, "I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Paul warned them, "You're falling asleep on the job. You better wake up." But what did they do? They just fell further and further into a deeper sleep. And John finally told them that they needed to straighten up. Verse 5, he says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." See, at the beginning, they were doing all sorts of wonderful works. They were doing some great things, the church at Ephesus was. But by this time, they had forgotten about all of those things. They needed to repent. Notice what he says, "Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place." Now the candlestick was in the vision in the first chapter, and the candlestick represented the churches, the seven churches of Asia. Those were the seven candlesticks that surrounded God's throne, that surrounded Jesus Christ as he appeared in that vision to John. Jesus says, if you don't straighten up and wake up and do what you were supposed to do and what you used to do, and get back that zeal and that energy and those works that you were doing at the beginning, if you don't repent and get back to that, you're not going to be one of my churches anymore. I'm going to get rid of your candlestick. You think about that. We're very big on now we've got to worship in the right way. We can't have solos up here, and we can't have pianos up here, and we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, and on and on. And we teach the right plan of salvation. But a church that does all of those things can be dead. We better wake up. We better wake up. We can't keep sleeping and think that everything's going to be okay. Do we realize this statement was made over 30 years ago? Probably over 50 years ago. Now, that realize then, that means that's when most of you were little bitty. 30 to 50 years ago. You were young folks then. Maybe even little children. Notice the statement. Do we realize that the youth of our nation are largely under the influence of the movies, television programs, etc., and that we cannot counteract in 1 hour on Sunday what the world has been doing to them all week? That's where you grew up. That's where I grew up. Do you think that 1 week on Sunday is going to counteract the 25 or 30 hours of television that children watch during the week? And all of the things that they learn from Hollywood. Now think about Hollywood and their morals for a minute and ask yourself, do you really want our children to have those morals? Can you name me any actor or actress that's still married to their first mate? I can't think of one. I'm sure there probably is one out. I sure don't know of one. Most of them have been divorced so many times they probably lost count. Do we want that to be what our children learn? What about the music that's out television program. You know, it's amazing. At the time that this was written, the television programs that were on then, they could be considered righteous compared to what's out there now. You realize, I mean, you think about things like the Andy Griffith Show and I Love Lucy. You realize in I Love Lucy, they wouldn't even show this supposedly married couple in the bedroom together. They slept in separate beds. Not anymore. Now they show them in bed together naked on television. Yeah, that's right. And we watch it, and we let our kids watch it. And then we come to church on Sunday, and we talk about how sexual immorality is wrong, and then we go home and let our children watch it. Now, you know, if there was somebody out in our front yard doing the things that are being done on TV, we'd pull the curtains. We wouldn't let our children watch that. But we bring it right in the living room and turn it on and let them watch it and say, well, you know, that was a good movie, well, except for that one little scene. We need to have a revival in the way we think about entertainment, about the way we think about what's instructing not only our young people, but us. And being that most of us grew up watching television, going to movies, and seeing these things, it's hard for us to change our mindset about that because it's become, we're used to it. We were accustomed to it. But we're going to have to think about what it's doing to our young people. Are we awake to the fact that a great wave of worldliness is sweeping through the church like a cyclone? Want to think about that? The worldliness in the church is worse now than it was in the world 50 years ago. The immodest dress, the pregnancy out of wedlock. I've heard of some congregations where a homosexual couple comes and sits and holds hands through the entire service, and nobody says anything to them about it. In the church. You need to wake up. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1. Paul tells us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Holy. Can we consider ourselves holy? Can we consider the sacrifice that we're making to God in our body to be a holy one? Or is it impure and damaged, bruised, broken? We need to be a holy sacrifice. James 1:27 says, yes, we are to take care of the fatherless and the widows, but he also says part of pure and undefiled religion is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Do we keep ourselves unspotted from the world, or we go out there wallowing in the mud with the rest of them? And then we think we come in here on Sunday and clean ourselves off. It doesn't work that way. We've got to think. Oh, there's a need for a revival in a lot of areas. Let's ask, are we a discouraged people? Perhaps we're not as discouraged as we should be considering the state of things. Perhaps we're oblivious. Maybe we're in a state of denial. But for those who realize the condition, sometimes it's easy to become depressed. Like Elijah in 1 Kings 19 and verses 10 and 18. Remember Elijah? Now this is just after Elijah had his greatest success on Mount Carmel, defeating the prophets of Baal. And the people had destroyed those false prophets and turned back to God, and they'd seen that Elijah had been right all along. God was the true God. And it's right after that that Jezebel threatens to kill him, and he runs off to hide in a cave. And when God shows up, Elijah says, Lord, I'm the only one left. Nobody but me. Now you would think after a great victory he'd be encouraged. I guess this was kind of like after the adrenaline rush, you know, and you're just exhausted. And he had this big high, and now he's come down from this emotional experience, and he's crashed emotionally, and he's depressed, and he's ready to throw in the towel and give it up. In fact, he even says to God, "Just let me die." Just let me die. Kill me yourself. Let me not. Put me out of my misery. Put me out of my suffering. You ever felt that way? I guess it's just too hard. I can't go on. I just want to give up. Just let me die. That's the way Elijah felt. Sometimes that's the way some of our churches view. They just say, we tried everything. There's only 10 of us left. Just let us die. Just the end. We give up. What if Noah had given up? Noah, he was the only one. He was the only righteous one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What if he'd given up and said, I give up. I can't. This boat you want me to build is too big, and these people are making fun of me, and I can't handle it. I just give up. I'm going to go over there and lay down in my tent and just hope I die. Well, none of us would be here, that's for sure. You see, we need to be more like Noah and less like Elijah. We need to understand that even if there are only one of us, we're going to do right until Jesus comes. Elijah was wrong, though. There wasn't just one. God said, Elijah, I've got 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. They worship me and me alone. 7,000 out there. See, you don't know them all. And you know, that's the great thing about it. We don't have to be famous. We don't have to be well known. They don't have to be writing articles in brotherhood papers about how great we are in order for us to be one of God's chosen. Those 7,000 people that God mentioned to Elijah are never named anywhere. But there are 7,000 people that are going to be in heaven. 7,000 people who were faithful to God at a time when it was uncool to be faithful to God. At a time when the death penalty was enacted upon those who were faithful to God. But hey, there were 7,000. Are we discouraged? Oh, there are certainly discouraging things that happen, and I know we all get down from time to time because of something that happens, but we need to get up again. We can't wallow in self-pity. We can't be whimpering, whining, and griping, and crying, and expect we're going to make it to heaven like that. We've got to get up and get going and do what God wants us to do. And we'll find that if we'll do that, it will revive us. Remember, the definition of revive is to raise from depression or discouragement. But perhaps we're withering like corn without rain. My corn withered. I didn't water it enough. It got up about a foot and a half high, and then it got dry, and I didn't give it enough water. But there were some other plants that were starting to get that way. Oh, they were starting to get brown and starting to get, but I watered them. And guess what happened? Oh, they got green again and they kept growing and they started producing. That's the way plants will do if they have what they need. We're the same way. We need to revive ourselves instead of letting ourselves be withered up. Hosea 14:7 talks about they shall revive as the corn. And that corn, if I had watered it soon enough, by the time I decided to finally give it some water, it was all the way dead. But if I had watered it soon enough while it still had the life in it, it could have revived. We need to be watering one another. We need to be putting some encouragement on each other, and we need to be shading and sheltering one another. That's what he says, they that dwell under his shadow shall return and shall revive as the corn, Hosea 14:7 says. That shade is a wonderful thing. You ever been oh so hot out there working in the sun, and you get under that shade tree, and you know that, you know, really it's the air around you is the same temperature out there in the sun that it is, but there's something about that shade, not having that sun beating down on you. It feels so much cooler. Just to help shade one another every once in a while. To help each other out, to water one another a little bit. Said that one young preacher prayed in the pulpit one Sunday, and he said, Lord, start a revival in this church, and Lord, let it begin with the preacher. This guy had the right attitude, didn't he? Instead of, Lord, start a revival in this church and let it start with somebody else, start a revival and let me be the first one you revive. And let me help you revive some others. And we look at it that way. Well, do we need a revival? Let us ask, is our work lagging, dragging, or failing? If so, then we need a revival. Remember Habakkuk? In Habakkuk chapter 3, Habakkuk comes and the people had started to work on the temple. And then they decided, well, you know, we need places to live. And so they went and built their houses. And they built their houses and finished their houses. And now they're living in their houses, and they've never gotten back to work on the temple. Habakkuk comes preaching to the people, and he said, you better revive the right work. You built yourselves all these panels. How do you, here you are, you're living in luxury, and the temple's in ruins. You haven't done anything with it. How many times do we put worldly pursuits ahead of spiritual pursuits? How many times do we sit down to watch a show or watch a ball game instead of going to see someone who needs encouragement, or instead of going out on a Bible study, or instead of coming to worship with the saints? How often do we put the pursuit of making an extra dollar by working a few extra hours ahead of spending time teaching our family how to walk in the Lord's path, or instead of coming and worshiping with the saints? Now we understand that it's the responsibility of to provide for our family. We understand that responsibility. But there are many times where we're doing the extra or working harder, doing more, not so that we can provide for our family, but so that we can provide luxuries for our family. So that we can have the bigger TV set, the newer car, the higher line car, the fancier place to live, the newer furniture, all of these kinds of things. And it's fine to have those things if they're available, if you can. But is that our goal in life, just to have the bigger and best of everything physical that's out there? And what about our spiritual work? Do we think, well, I've reached the top of the hill, I can just coast the rest of the way? Oh, we can coast the rest of the way downhill toward hell, but you can't coast up to heaven. There is no top of the hill until you get there. There's no place where we can say, I've done enough, I can quit now, I can retire. There is no retirement on this earth for the Christian. If we're allowing our work to just drag, if we're failing to do the things that are commonly expected of Christians, we need a revival. And then fourth, we need to ask, are we lukewarm and indifferent? How many are sitting as you listen to the sermon saying, eh, yeah, well, whatever. It's not going to change. I'm still going to stay home from church tonight. You've already made up your mind that it's not going to change one thing about the way that you act. You're still going to do the same thing that you always have done. Are we lukewarm? Are we indifferent? Have we reached the point where we just don't care? Because the point where I just don't care is the point right before spiritual death. It happens that way with terminally ill patients, physically. You've seen some people who the doctor said they'll live an hour, and they live for weeks because they didn't give up. They kept fighting. And then you've seen other people who the doctor said they had a year to live, and they died in 2 months because they gave up. They just didn't care. It's not worth fighting. It's not worth trying. It's over. Have we reached that point where we just don't care? We reach the point where we don't care. Revelation 3, 14 through 19 tells us that the Lord will spew us out of His mouth were lukewarm and indifferent. Do you realize the Lord would rather have us be antagonistic toward the church? To be completely alienated from the church, outside hurling stones at it, than to be inside it, half-hearted. I mean, you would think, well, I'd rather have somebody kind of for me than against me. But somebody that's kind of for you is kind of like Benedict Arnold, because you never know when they're going to stab you in the back. You never know when you're going to depend on them and they're going to let you down. You never know when they're going to be telling everybody out in the community every bad thing they can about everybody else's church. See, being half-hearted is more destructive to the church than the people that are out there that hate the church. Satan has never, ever destroyed a church from the outside. He's never destroyed a single one from the outside. In every case where the church has fallen either to apostasy or just to death, in every case, the destruction came from inside the church. Satan has no power over us as long as we are in God's hand. But when we start reaching out of God's hand and pulling the devil in with us, that's when he can get in there and get us. Are we thermometers or thermostats? You know the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat, don't you? A thermometer will tell you what the temperature is, but won't do a thing to change it. In fact, if the temperature changes, the thermometer will change with it. If it's 20 degrees, the thermometer will be 20 degrees. If it's 100 degrees, the thermometer will be 100 degrees. We've got a lot of thermometers in the church. Oh, they'll tell everybody out there how, well, that church down there, that church is dead. Or that church is this, or that church is that. And the preacher's this, and the elders are that. The classes are this. And they'll tell everybody what the temperature of the church is. But they never do anything productive. But see, that's where a thermostat's different. Because see, a thermostat says, okay, this is what the temperature ought to be. And if it drops below that, I'm going to bring it back up. And if it gets over this way, I'm going to bring it back. And that thermostat controls the temperature. We need more thermostats in the church. We need more people who, when they see a problem, when they see the church falling asleep, will get up and wake up and do something themselves and stir others up and wake them up instead of, oh, well, everybody else is asleep, I'll go to sleep too. We need thermostats. We need people who are going to turn the heat on. Many of our preachers and elders throughout the church are nothing more than thermometers. They don't try to correct the problems in the church. They just let them go. They just, you know, they set the times that the church is going to meet, decide how they're going to spend whatever money in the contribution, and after 2 or 3 years, when the contribution drops $500 a week from what it used to be, they say, well, we're going to have to cut back, so we'll just have to have a part-time preacher instead of a full-time, because we can't afford a full-time one anymore. So instead, and then when it drops on that, well, we'll just have to get one of the men to preach now, because we can't even afford a part-time preacher. And, oh, well, now we're going to have to close the doors, because we can't even afford to pay the light bill. Instead of being thermostats who say, okay, something is going wrong here and we need to make some effort to correct it and change it and get this church going and growing and building again, they just go along with it until it dies out. We need a revival in the church. Now, we can't do anything about the church in Montgomery or Boston or California or anywhere else from here, but we can do something about the church here. What are we going to do? Are we going to individually wake up? Are we going to see to it that we're thermostats and we help wake others up? We need to warm up. We need to catch fire continue to be lukewarm, then it's the elders' duty to see to it that they make sure that if we don't catch fire, we're fired. That's a hard thing to do, but it's going to have to happen at some point. If folks are going to be half-hearted and not care about the church, you know, it was all of those folks who didn't really care about Christ that allowed him to be crucified. It wasn't the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes. Oh, we can blame them because they were the ones that stirred the crowd up to yell, crucify him. But where were all of those people who a week earlier had been laying the palm leaves down in front of Jesus and saying, Hosanna! Praise be to the Son of David! Where were those folks? Where were the 5,000 that Jesus fed on one occasion and taught them? Where were the 4,000 that Jesus taught and fed? Do you realize, if there had been a crowd of 9,000 men, not counting women and children there, hollering out, no, we love Jesus, we care about him, we don't want you to crucify but we know that had to happen that way. But it doesn't have to happen that way anymore. Jesus has already been crucified. There's no need for him to do it again. But that's what we do when we as Christians don't do what we're supposed to do. We crucify him afresh. We trample underfoot the blood of the covenant by which we should be cleansed and sanctified. I hope that you will make the decision with me today to revive yourself. I hope that you will determine right now, I am going to do everything that I can for the Lord. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait for a New Year's resolution. Do it now. Today is the day. So I ask you, as Joshua asked those people back then, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether Jesus, Christ, the Son of God, and the Lord over heaven and earth. Or the television, the movie theaters, the CD industry, the computer industry and the internet, the material world, the houses you live in, the cars. Which one are you going to choose? You cannot serve two masters. Pick one. Pick today. It's our last chance. Could be our last chance to make that decision. We may not have another opportunity. If you're here today and you have a need to respond to the invitation,